Psalm 47, verses 7 through 9. For God is the King of all the earth. We'll sing your praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. Princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. In this psalm, the psalmist begins by sounding a note of triumphalism. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph." There's something here that he would call to our attention. It ought to cause all peoples of the earth to clap and rejoice. The psalmist is enjoining the people to shout aloud with a voice of triumph, or as the original says, a voice of exultation. The psalm presents a reason then for all the peoples of the earth to feel confident and all the peoples of the earth to exalt in God. What is it that should cause this triumph, the sense of rejoicing in all the peoples of the earth? Well, in verse 2, we see that there's a revelation that the God who is in covenant with his people, the God of Israel, is in fact to be feared and reverenced amongst all the peoples of the earth, and not simply in Israel. He is, in fact, we're told, the one who is the great king over all the earth. Verse 2, "For the Lord," note the covenant name of God, "the Lord Most High is terrible," or fearful. "He is a great king over all the earth." The cause, then, of our rejoicing should be, and the note of our triumph should be, found in the knowledge of the Lord. What he's saying is this: the true God, the God who is in covenant with his people in Christ, the God of Israel, this is the God who is to be worshipped, who is to be feared, whose name is to be reverenced. By this name Jehovah, as translated here, the Lord, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the God who is in covenant with his people. When you see that word in the Old Testament, particularly in the King James, translated that way, you should understand that it is Jesus Christ who is in view. Jehovah is Jesus Christ. If you want to be a real Jehovah's Witness, you need to understand that Jesus is Jehovah. He's not simply a lesser God. He is the supreme deity, the supreme and true God, the God who's in covenant with his people. So this duty then, to reverence the true God, is grounded in the fact that he is the great king over all of the earth. Not merely over Israel, but over all of the earth. Now the psalmist goes on and points out in verse 3 that as a great king over all peoples, the promise is that Christ shall subdue the nations in a way that serves Israel, or in a way that serves the church. Verse 3 says, "He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet." You see, the psalmist is telling those at that time that the dominion of the Messiah to come, the dominion of Christ, will break the power of Satan over the nations. And so he's calling upon his fellows to recognize and rejoice in this coming triumph during the Messianic age. That language that he will subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet recalls that proto-evangelium, that promise of the gospel given back in the garden, whereby we were told and promised that when Messiah would come, when the seed of the woman came, that he would bruise Satan under his feet. And so the power of Satan will be broken when Messiah comes, and the nations will rejoice to be brought under the scepter of the Christ. In verse 4, the psalmist continues by calling to mind the special grace, that grace of God which was bestowed upon the chosen and holy seed of Abraham. In verse 4, he shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved. Now in this verse, what we see is this: that the church or Israel of God is at the center of all of the wheels of providence. And so when our confession tells us that at the center of providence is God's peculiar care for the church, why, we see it here in this psalm. General providence is working to serve the special providence. And so all things are working together for good for those who are the called, those who love God. Those who are God's people are at the center of all of the purposes, the divine purposes in the world, because God has set his affections upon Jacob whom he loved. God has called a people out of darkness, and he's graced them to be placed at the center of all of the purposes of history. And that especially applies when we consider the Messianic era. But next, in verse 5, the psalmist here alludes to the ceremony under the law when trumpets were used to solemnize the holy assemblies. God is gone up, we are told, with a shout. The Lord, again that covenant name, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. You see, the trumpets announced and traced the entrance of the great king into a holy assembly. The trumpets were used when any kind of convocation was held in Israel. The trumpets were announcing the divine presence moving into that assembly and making its home, dwelling amongst and residing among the people of God. It was these trumpets, then, by these trumpets, that we understood there was a sensible portrayal of the king ascending to take his throne, to be enthroned upon the praises of his people. So in verse 6, this enthronement was in fact the cause of great rejoicing and praise amongst the loyal subjects. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our king, sing praises. Now this is a response of peoples that have been made willing in the day of his power. God inhabits the praises of his people, and his people are moved to praise him when he comes to dwell amongst them. So there is a resting of the divine presence upon his people, and the reflection of that back again as the evening sacrifice and the ascent of the incense, the praises of the people, are ascending again back to God. Now we see here, first of all, this. The psalmist is pointing us to a time coming. It's the time of the Messiah. It's the time of the revelation of the gospel. And he's telling us this is a time which should elicit rejoicing, a sense of triumph. Jesus refers to this, in fact, in John 8:56, when he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You see, Old Testament believers, for them, the time of the gospel was a matter which could be apprehended only by faith. Even though we find ourselves living in the gospel era, for them it was yet to come. So, as the Apostle tells us in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, faith is the substance. It is the thing which brings into being. It makes it concrete. It's the substance of things hoped for. By faith, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the Messiah, and he saw it. It came to him. It was concrete, and he was glad. Faith takes that which is simply a matter of hope, which is out of our reach, and brings it to us and makes it concrete. It's a hypostasis. It's the same word used here in the Greek that we use to talk about the persons of the Trinity. Second, Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one here who is to be feared. He's the one who is to be reverenced, and it's not simply by Israel. In fact, we are told here he's to be reverenced by all the peoples of the earth. And so very clearly, Solomon in Proverbs 8 says of the Messiah, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice." You see, although magistracy, although the office of the civil magistrate is founded in the dominion of God over his creation, the fact is this: by reason of donation and gift, Jesus Christ, the mediator, assumes that government or reign over all. And so Psalm 22:28 says that the kingdom is the Lord's. There again is that covenant name. And he is the governor among the nations. What he means is that the kingdom is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the governor among the nations. Now, magistratical dominion, the office of the civil magistrate, is a matter of nature. It's natural. It is a dominion which flows from God. But it requires much more. Natural revelation requires us to embrace and to believe whatsoever God reveals. We're required by that natural moral law. We're required by that law written on the hearts of man. We're required by that principle of eternity that exists and resides in every man's heart, not simply to rest upon that revelation, that natural revelation, but we are in fact required to embrace and believe whatever additionally the true God would reveal. And so, from this, we can conclude that righteous government requires the additional revelation of the gospel. So third, through the church, then, Christ extends the scepter of his reign. Thus, the church is the queen, if you will, as Calvin has rightly noted in this place. The church is both the queen and the mother of all who are godly, which Paul tells us in Galatians 4:26. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Through the influences of the gospel, then, men will be brought to submission to the divine law under Christ. All men, chiefly men who are rulers over other men. Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Again, there's that covenant name. The Lord, that is Jesus Christ, shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, the church. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The scepter of the reign, the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ, then, is coming out of the church. The strength of the mediatorial reign is founded in and coming out of the church. And by this means, Jesus Christ, the mediator, will rule over his enemies and ours. Fourth, general providence. General providence, as I said, serves the special providence. All of the affairs of the nations then are adjusted ultimately and finally to serve the interests of the Church of Christ. It is for that reason that Paul tells us, speaking of Christ, that God the Father hath put all things under his feet, that is, under Jesus' feet. Remember, he's going to subdue the nations under our feet. He's put all things under his feet. And he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is, he, Jesus, has been given that mediatorial authority over all things to the church. That is, on behalf of the church. Why is Jesus exercising this mediatorial reign over the nations? Is it simply because God could not do it by reason of his essential dominion? No. He's doing it for the church. He's doing it because general providence must be made to serve the interest of special providence, which revolves around and has at the center of all of its purposes the church. But fifth, we see here that the ascension of Christ is that great going up to be enthroned. That's the moment at which he is, as we're told by Paul, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, to quote the Apostles' Creed. It's from thence, that is, from the right hand of God the Father, that he governs over all things, and he does so, the Son of God governs from the right hand of the Father in the character of the mediator. He governs as Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. This is what the apostle is alluding to in Hebrews 2:8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put it all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, he says, we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, this ascension of Christ into heaven to be seated, what we call his session at the right hand of the Father, this ascension marks the beginning of his mediatorial reign over the earth. We don't yet see all things put under him. But what happens here is this. What he possessed by right and by nature as God, because he is the eternal Son of God, at his ascension he receives again by gift and donation as mediator. And so in the person of Jesus Christ, this dominion is exercised not only according to his divine nature, but according to his human nature. Because there is nothing that Jesus does that allows for the division of these two natures from the time of the incarnation to eternity. And furthermore, this reign shall continue until the end of the world, this mediatorial reign. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, this mediatorial reign then has to go on until that final day when death is destroyed. 6, we see that the mediatorial reign of Christ is a great cause of the rejoicing and the praising of the people of God. Psalm 117, O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Again, that covenant name. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. For His merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. And extending His covenant mercies to all of the nations, and the peoples of the earth have very great reason to rejoice. And the kings, why the kings of the earth, they have greater reason to take heed that they embrace that revelation brought to light in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. In Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, after bringing about this introduction, the psalmist then begins to speak to the present. What was it like before the entrance of Jesus into the world? What was it like before Messiah became incarnate? What was it like before the Son of God took upon Himself the nature of man? The psalmist says to those who are there to hear at that time for God, he's returning here to the present reality. For God, he says, all of this looking forward to the messianic reign finds its root, he's saying, in the true nature of the deity. Christ is governor of the mediatorial kingdom. And what the psalmist is telling us here is that that right to rule as mediator is ultimately rooted in the fact that He is God, that He is true supreme deity. Jehovah is Jesus, and Jesus is God. You see that particle translated here, for God, means really because. That is, because He's God. Because God is the King. True deity, that divine nature, is in fact, according to the psalmist, then the foundation of all kingship. The true God is the King. And this statement then is raising the contemplation of those who are singing in this psalm, those who are meditating upon the words of the psalmist. It's raising that contemplation of the fountain of government from the earth to heaven. For God is the King of all the earth. Although the psalmist has been very quick to give first place to the Jews, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, here he makes it very clear that the right of government that is being claimed by the true God isn't limited to Israel. It's not simply limited to the church. Both Jews and Gentiles are to be accounted under the kingship of the true deity. And as such, both Jew and Gentile are responsible to God. And therefore, because they are responsible, they're both responsible to yield submission to the divine law. For God is the King of all the earth. And he continues singing your praises. Now, this is to form a matter of praise then for the people of God. The psalmist here is using the imperative in the original. He's commanding them to sing because God is the King of all the earth. Not simply the God of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. Not simply the God of the church, but of all of the earth. They're to sing praises with understanding. To this singing, then, the psalmist is joining understanding. Because the people of God, those who have been taken into covenant, those who are in Christ, are those who are best positioned to praise God with this understanding. Now, the word here used in the Hebrew is the word maskil. We You see this sometimes in the titles of the Psalms, Masculine of David. They're to sing a psalm, and they're to do so in light of the coming of the gospel era. And it's only in Christ that we have the necessary understanding for praising God aright. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You see, Abraham was able to praise God aright. Why? Because he could sing with understanding. And the psalmist is saying this is the duty of all of God's people, to sing with understanding. So we can see, first of all, here this. Although the person of the mediator is undivided, that is to say, his divine nature and his human nature remain in what we call a hypostatic union, which is never to be divided. His natural right to rule is rooted in his supreme deity. In Romans 13:1, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." The powers that be are ordained of God. You see, Jesus Christ has an original dominion. He possesses what theologians call an essential kingdom by virtue of the fact that he is the Son of God. It's a natural right to rule because he's the creator and we're the creature. He has a natural right to rule because he is over all and we're under him. Second, the divine nature is the ground of all dominion. Now, contrary to what some people have said, Reformed Presbyterians, Covenanters, do not teach, nor do we believe, that magistracy, civil government, is founded in the kingdom of grace or somehow springs forth from the principle of grace. It's natural. It's rooted in that relation that God has with his creation. Jeremiah refers to this in Jeremiah 10:7. "Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee." And so our confession of faith then is correct when it says this in chapter 23:1, "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers." Magistracy then is founded in nature and subject first of all to the law of nature, that moral law that we find in nature. But look again. This divine claim extends into all of the earth. Our claim with respect to the true God is that unlike the heathen deities, the true God isn't limited by geography. Certainly not to some small parcel of land in Palestine called Israel. Therefore, he who is God exercises universal dominion. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Here is, in fact, a recognition in this donation to him as mediator that he is, in fact, the supreme deity. He can exercise this mediatorial reign, and it is universal in its scope. It's a universal dominion he's claiming, and he can do so because, first and foremost, he is the true God. And people who want to downplay the person and deity of Jesus Christ and yet want to recognize that he has this authority over all things in heaven and earth. They're polytheists. They believe in more than one God. They've created some demiurge, some semi-god, which is what Jehovah Witnesses and Arians of that ilk do. But we reject that. Fact is that this mediatorial dominion is rooted and grounded in the fact that he is a supreme and true God and has a right to universal dominion. Fourth, this universal claim of dominion is a matter of praise for the people of God. Indeed, it forms a large part of the matter contained throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 72, 8 and 9. He, that is, speaking of Messiah, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Psalm 22, 27. All and the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Again, that covenant name, that is Jesus Christ. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. This fact of universal dominion, founded and rooted in his divine nature, exercised by reason of his mediatorial reign, forms a huge part of those verses that we sing again and again in our psalms. The Psalter is full of it. But fifth, the true understanding, the spiritual sense of the Psalms is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. When we understand the Psalms in light of the Messiah, then we have the true sense. We have the meaning that is present throughout the Psalms. In Luke 24, 44, Jesus said to his disciples, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." You see, all the Psalms are talking about him too. Everything in the Bible is talking about him throughout the entire Old Testament. Jesus is present again and again and again because he is that true God who is in covenant with his people. In him, then, all the promises of God are, as the apostle tells us, yea and amen. But look, God rules by his law. And so the psalmist continues here in the next verse by saying, "God reigneth." With these words, the psalmist is casting down all pretensions to rule apart from the supreme deity. God reigneth, it's a present participle. It's indicating continuous action. This is not the God of the deist. This is not the godless world of the present rationalist age. These are the words of a man of faith. God reigneth. The psalmist presents us with a worldview that contemplates an active God. A God not simply present, but present and active in his creation. God reigneth over the heathen. The reign of the true God, we're told here very clearly, is not limited to Israel. It's extended over the heathen, or as the Hebrew word is here, goyim. It's the nations. The reign of the true God isn't limited then to the Mosaic legislation. The reign of the true God encompasses all of the nations by reason of creation. And in that original creation, there is an assertion of an original dominion. God has a right in his creature. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth, we're told. Here's a picture then of the session of the deity. Here he is coming to rest, lighting upon. True God is said to dwell as if to light upon or stay himself upon the throne. God's dwelling is upon the throne. His enthronement is also his place of residence. Where is it that he comes to rest? Comes to rest upon a throne. Now remember, God is active. We're not saying that he's literally at rest. We're saying that he is, as it were, bringing himself into a position where we can contemplate that supreme deity. It's language of condescension. The God who is everywhere is here said to be seated. He's said to have some kind of localized presence from which he bears rule. He's seated upon the throne of his holiness. With those words, the psalmist declares that the foundation of the throne is, in fact, rooted in himself. The supreme deity is said to rule or reign from a throne which is raised up, a throne supported by his own holiness, his own separateness. In other words, the foundation of God's throne is not like the thrones of the earth. It's not the law of another. But the foundation of the throne of God, the true deity, is the law of his own choosing. It's the law that he's established in his creation. We see then this, first of all, the right and the claim of Christ to reign is present reality. Although the messianic era, according to the psalmist, is yet to come, although there is a dimension yet to unfold, he's describing this as a present reality. And this present reality has reference not simply to God in abstraction, but to God in covenant. In Psalm 93, 1 and 2, we're told, "The Lord," there it is again, that covenant name, "the Lord reigneth, he's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting." The majesty and the strength of the messianic claim is to be found in his supreme deity. And that never changed. The present reality, we're told by the psalmist, extends beyond those presently accounted the people of God. You see, the claim was still there under the Old Testament. And it included even the unbelievers. And so the psalmist in Psalm 96:10 say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the eternal Son of God. And the eternal Son of God possesses a natural right to lay claim to ruling and reigning amongst the nations. Because, as we know from the New Testament, the Son of God is the one who shall judge the people. All judgment, we are told by Jesus, has been committed to the Son. Now, third, just as in the ascension of Christ, the human nature was made to be seated at the right hand of God. Well, we have a similar picture going on here. In the incarnation of Christ, the divine nature was made to tabernacle or be seated amongst men. John refers to this in the first chapter of his gospel. He says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" in Greek is the word for tabernacle. The tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is in Jesus Christ then a localizing, a condescending revelation of the supreme deity, the true Godhead. Paul tells us this in Colossians 2:9. For in him, that is in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. At the ascension of Christ, the human nature is made to be seated at the right hand of the Father. In the incarnation, the divine nature is to be made to be seated amongst men. The fourth, the divine nature is enthroned since the incarnation in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's enthroned in the person of a sanctified, possessing a sanctified humanity. And thus, the divine rule then proceeds from the person of the mediator. When we talk about Christ's mediatorial reign, we're talking about that divine rule emanating from him, not simply as he is God, but as he is the God-man, as he is the mediator. John says in Revelation 1, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Through Jesus, then, the claims of the divine nature to rule are made subject to that mediatorial office. Because, you see, Jesus, who is the divine Son, is received by donation and by purchase an office of authority to dispose of that which he possessed by reason of his supreme deity. This is what is meant in Psalm 2, 7 and 8. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Didn't he possess all of that by reason of being the supreme deity, by reason of the fact that he is the true God? Yes. The psalmist is speaking here of the incarnation. He's speaking here of the day when God is sent forth to take upon himself the human nature. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He's speaking of the mediatorial reign. Fifth, this divine rule is a claim that rests upon the divine prerogative. Remember, this is that principle of eternity which is set in the heart. This is that natural law, this natural moral law placed in the bosom of every man. Man isn't, in fact, left to his own devices. He's not left to discover right and wrong. He's not left to discern or know for himself what is true and false. The Gentiles have the proper work of the moral law written upon their hearts. Every man has this principle of eternity set in his heart, reminding him there's a judgment to come. Even the heathen have a responsibility then to keep the whole law of God. And even the heathen magistrate has a responsibility to uphold both tables of the law. The first table as well as the second. The duties of man to God as well as the duties of man to man. And this throne is established upon holiness. And if it's established upon holiness, it means ultimately that it is defined by the law of God. There aren't two thrones. There's one. And there aren't two laws. There's one. The natural law is the moral law. The moral law contains all that is in the natural law. And the bottom line is this. The psalmist ends this psalm noting the princes of the people. He speaks here of the nobles of the people, those who bear rule, those who exercise authority among them. The princes of the people, he says, are gathered together. Here the psalmist speaks of them being gathered in. In Christ, that division then between Jews and Gentiles, that's been removed. Those who were afar off, well, they're now brought nigh by the blood of the mediator. There's no more division. The princes of the people are gathered together. Where and how? In Christ. You see, and that's why he goes on to say the princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. The psalmist continues here, calling them all the people of the God of Abraham. Because Christ is the one who's made both Jew and Gentile to share in the same covenant of grace as the children of Abraham by faith. And he finishes by noting this, for the shields of the earth. And by shields, he's talking about rulers. The shields of the earth are those men who are commanded to extend their protection to the sons of men. The shields of the earth are to be shields of defense, barriers against the assaults of the wicked. The shields of the earth are those to whom it is committed to see that justice and judgment are carried out in the earth. The shields of the earth, he says, belong unto God. In other words, the very reason that they're to function in this manner according to the law of God, which is that holiness upon which the throne is established. The reason they're to function in this manner is ultimately this. The psalmist says they belong to God. They're God's. The rulers of the earth then do not exist for their own pleasure. They don't exist for their own aggrandizement. Nor are they permitted to make or enforce laws contrary to that throne of holiness. They're claimed as divine possessions. The shields of the earth belong unto God, and he is greatly exalted. The conclusion then of all of this is this: God is to be exalted. He has established notions of right and wrong. He has established that idea of justice or injustice. He's given men a natural moral instinct, a command, whereby even after the fall, men ought to be encouraged to seek after more revelation. And for that, he's to be exalted. Now observe that the claims of the Messiah to rule and reign extend to the rulers of the people. And this is no new idea. Indeed, in Isaiah 11:10, we're told in that day, speaking of the Messianic era, there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. But Isaiah goes on, Isaiah 49:23, he goes on to include the rulers of the nations. He says, kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. Why are they going to be licking up the dust of thy feet? Because they're being subdued under the church, the feet of us. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that is, Jesus. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Second, we see here the purpose of the Messianic kingdom is to gather into one those who were afar off, together with those who were near, that both Jew and Gentile might be joined together into one body in the church. Paul says as much in Ephesians 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. He's extending that scepter into all nations and all kingdoms to bring them under the power of his grace. And the same covenant of grace binds those who by faith take hold, whether they're Jew or Gentile. It binds all together. Romans 4, 11 and 12. Speaking of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he, that is Abraham, might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, that is, unto the Gentiles, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. You see, by faith then, all who believe, all who put their faith in Christ, are made the children of Abraham together. And fourth, it is the duty then of magistrates to act as shields, to provide both help and protection to men. In Psalm 33, the psalmist says, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." And in this, we see then that the rulers and the nobles of the people, they're to set themselves to imitate the great King of Kings. But fifth, just as the office belongs to God, so too the power and the authority to rule belongs to God. And so God complains when there is an attempt to circumvent that. In Hosea 4, he says, "They've set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I knew it not." What he's saying is this: providential occupation of the office demands a right submission to the precepts of God. Otherwise, they're perverting the end of the office of the magistrate. Therefore, all rulers must enforce the natural moral law, both believers and unbelievers, in both Christian and non-Christian nations. They must enforce the natural moral law in both tables. And Paul tells believers to pray to that end in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. He says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And by those words, godliness and honesty, we understand the first and the second table of the law. Godliness pertains to our duties to God. Honesty, our duties to other men. And if we're to pray that kings and all who are in authority might be conducive to that, we're praying that they enforce both tables of the law. Now, if it's not their obligation, why would Paul command us to pray to that end? But finally, the end of the matter is that all men would praise God for His goodness. Oh, he says that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works done to the children of men. This is a refrain in Psalm 107, again and again. All that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. You see, the revelation of the law, that moral law in nature, should lead men to seek more revelation, even that higher revelation that can only be had in Jesus Christ, so that they might render an acceptable praise to God. 1 Peter 2:5. "Also, as lively stones are built up in a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We can't offer up a proper sacrifice. We can't offer a proper service apart from Christ. And yet, we're under that obligation by nature. So nature demands that we seek after grace. Now, by way of note, first of all this: the magistrate, as magistrate, we should understand then, is responsible to the whole law of God. The natural moral law. Both the second table of the law, as we see in Job 31, 9 and following: "If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I've laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is an heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges." You see, Job, who lived long before Moses, Job understood that the magistrate has a duty to the second table of the law. But there's more. Job also understands here in Job 31 that he has a concern for the first table of the law, man's duty toward God. In fact, he says he ought to be concerned to suppress idolatry. In verses 26 and following, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity, to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. Job was not under Mosaic law. He wasn't under some kind of additional law than that natural moral law, and yet he understood it was the duty of the judge to punish violations not only of the second table, but of the first table of the law. But think of that. The magistrate is a magistrate like each and every man. He has this principle of eternity set in his heart. He has an obligation to seek further revelation than that which is contained in the natural moral law. As Paul points out in Acts 17, he's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That natural moral law and the requirement then to enforce that first table of the law should in fact move the magistrate to seek more information, more revelation. They need to know who that God is, how he's to be worshipped, how his name is to be reverenced, and what portion of time ought to be devoted to his service. Therefore, the magistrate is magistrate, although he does not rule as a Christian, yet he is subject to that mediatorial reign of Christ. Psalm 2, verses 10 through the end. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Rightly then did Solomon say in Proverbs 8, by me kings reign, by me princes decree justice, because the magistrate, as a magistrate, is still subject to that mediatorial reign of Christ. He still has a necessity to find out that additional revelation that he might serve God aright. Now, by way of admonition, first I would say this, that those who would contend that the magistrate needs only follow after the natural moral law without seeking more revelation, they are grossly mistaken. John 5, 22 and 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as he honor the Father. Now listen. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. You see, there can be no honoring of the essential kingdom. There can be no honoring of that divine nature which Christ possesses. There can be no honoring of that essential kingdom which he holds by reason of his supreme deity without an honoring of the Son in his mediatorial character, Christ. If you think you're honoring the Father apart from honoring the Son, you're fooling yourself. You can't do it. Believer and unbeliever must honor the Father by honoring the Son. But second, those who contend that the magistrate ought only to enforce the second table of the law are even more mistaken. He is to be the keeper of both tables of the law. What the Reformers called the custodian of both tables, the God of Israel, we read in 2 Samuel 23:3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now I ask this, how can anyone be said to rule in the fear of God, that is to say, to yield a due reverence to the true God, without having any reference to the first table of the law? Third, those who would contend that the magistrate has no right to enforce the first table of the law, they also tend to be the same people who deny that he has any power circa sacra, that he has any power concerning sacred things. They deny that he has any right to work on behalf of the Church of God in those matters which pertain to externals. And yet it's prophesied in Isaiah 60, verses 10 and following of the Messianic era, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, that is, the church's walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee, that is, unto the church. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought, that is, to the church. Listen, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee, that is, serve the church, shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Now, this power isn't merely prophesied of the New Testament era, but we see that it was exercised with divine approbation under the Old Testament administration in Ezra 7, verses 25 and following. Thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God, the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. And listen to what Ezra says in conclusion. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. That's a statement of approbation. It's an endorsement of what a heathen king did on behalf of the true religion. Now, how could that be if he was not responsible to that first table of the law? But by way of warning, I would warn you first of all against those who would confound the mediatorial reign by converting nature into grace, even as the secularists would have us do. Christ exercises his dominion as mediator by reason of his assumed humanity and the donation and gifting of the kingdom by the Father. Christ exercises this dominion essentially and by original right by reason of his divinity. And his divinity does not transform his humanity, but rather his divinity sanctifies and upholds it in its integrity. You see, contrary to the secularist, Christ does exercise authority over two kingdoms. Second, you should be warned against those who confound the mediatorial reign by composing nature with grace like the theonomists do. The mediatorial reign is rooted in the natural moral law, and it's exercised rightly with reference to the gospel revelation. There's no common morality which is composed of some admixture of law and gospel. There's no common morality which stands in a mixing of natural moral law and Mosaical law. What is peculiarly and particularly Mosaical pertains solely to Israel as a typical nation. And it holds forth the gospel in types and in shadows. Those that pertain to the church are ceremonial laws. Those that pertain to Israel as a typical nation state are judicial laws. What Christ possesses and exercises in concert with his human nature by reason of grace, that is a subject of special revelation, does not supplant, nor does it negate what he possesses by reason of nature. What is moral is natural. Or if it's a matter of positive addition, it's something of universal application. But contrary to the theonomists, the law is not grace, nor is grace the law. There are two kingdoms. And third, against those who confound the mediatorial reign by confusing nature and grace, like the Erastians or like the Papists, the two kingdoms of Christ, the one essential and by right of supreme dominion, centered in creation, the other a mediatorial dominion and official by reason of the incarnation, centered in the church, these are not to be confused. Contrary then to Erastianism, contrary to popery, there are two kingdoms, and they're governed by different rules. One is a set of rules rooted in nature. The other, a set of rules rooted in grace. Do they inform one another? Yes. Do they cooperate with one another? Yes. Are they one another? No. But finally, there are those who would confound the mediatorial reign, and this is the current raging error in the church. They would confound the mediatorial reign by separating what has been joined in one Christ, like these so-called two K-ers, two kingdomers. Now, there may be two kingdoms, but there is only one Christ. And those who would separate the obligation of rulers from the reign of the Messiah are no better than political Nestorians. They wish to conceive of two persons ruling in Christ. One divine person ruling as God, and one human ruling mediatorially. One by nature and the other by grace. However, we rightly confess that there are two natures, but only one person in Christ. And that divine person of the Son is the one who, in the character of the mediator, exercises all dominion now, over church and state. Contrary then to these two cares, these two kingdoms are ruled by the same divine Son who rules as mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In conclusion, by way of comfort, I want you to think of this. This work of Christ, this work of the mediator, will be testified in due time. Paul tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In that due time, all magistrates will bear witness to this, and we're assured of this. The apostle tells us in Revelation 11 that when the seventh angel sounds, there will be great voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In conclusion then, the words of the psalmist are true and abiding. The shields of the earth belong unto God. They belong unto him first by essential and original right. More importantly, they belong to God because God has taken upon himself the human nature and entered into history and reigns supreme in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the shields of the earth belong unto God, the mediator, Jesus Christ, and he is to be greatly exalted for that. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary, Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.